Well, this morning, I'd like to share with you a message entitled, What in the World is Going On? What in the World is Going On? Some of you may have heard or read the story. It happened not too long ago, a couple years ago, where a lady by the name of Lillian Bernhagen woke up in the morning, and she had discovered that a runaway blimp had actually landed in her backyard. She woke up, and there was this 128-foot-long blimp that had broken free of its moorings at a Columbus airport during strong winds. That it drifted, of course, into the sky and then headed eastward, and it landed in Lillian Bernhagen's backyard in Worthington, Ohio. Now, I only know that much of the story. I don't know whether the blimp was removed. I don't know if it was set there for a memorial. I have no idea. I assume that it was removed. But what must her neighbors have thought as they saw perhaps this blimp coming down into Lillian's backyard? If you were Lillian Bernhagen and you saw a blimp in your backyard, how would you have felt? What would have been going through your mind? How would you have reacted? Maybe surprised, maybe horrified, maybe just a little bit shocked, maybe confused. Where did this thing come from, and who's going to remove it from my backyard? Probably any adjective that I've shared there probably adequately describes how Lillian was feeling at the time. And perhaps some of you here today have had some strange or peculiar thing happen to you. Perhaps some of you have some interesting stories to tell, like Lillian probably is telling her grandchildren and great-grandchildren about this runaway blimp. You know, there's a lot to surprise, there's a lot to horrify, there's a lot to shock us in today's world. And just when you thought you had seen what possibly could not be beat by anything else, along comes something that does, and pretty spectacularly, that. We woke up one morning and we read about, or heard at least, that 312 people were killed and 2,000 people were left homeless when heavy flooding and landslides hit Sierra Leone's capital in August of this year. In September of this year, Mexico experienced a devastating magnitude 7.1 earthquake, leaving over around 360 people dead. Monsoon flooding in India, Bangladesh, and Nepal killed more than 1,200 people this summer. And agencies are calling this flood one of the worst regional humanitarian crises, with more than 40 million people have been affected. We woke up one morning, and then Hurricane Irma, a Category 5 storm, the most powerful Atlantic storm in a decade, caused widespread destruction across the Caribbean and the southern United States. And when the hurricane landed or ravaged the island of Barbuda in the Caribbean, the ferocious storm extinguished the isle's way of life and left the beautiful spot, as the news reports put it, uninhabitable. And now, for the first time in several centuries, no one lives there. Hurricane Harvey caused extreme flooding in Texas, and it's the most powerful hurricane to hit Texas in more than 40 years of recorded history. And Hurricane Maria, well, we know what it did to Puerto Rico. We woke up one morning, and the deadliest earthquake of 2017, 7.3 on the Richter scale, so far, the most deadliest earthquake of 2017 thus far, had struck the border of Iraq and Iran, causing widespread devastation to the 1.8 million people living within the 100-kilometer epicenter. More than 450 people died and 6,700 injured. More than 3 weeks after wind-driven fires began to tear through Northern California communities, destroying homes and lives, all the major blazes were finally reported as being fully contained. But not after 170,000 acres had been demolished. That's the equivalent of about 200 Central Parks, or about 12 Manhattan Islands. This is known as the third deadliest fire season in Californian history. 8,400 structures destroyed, more than $1 billion in damage, and over 40 people dead as a result of these horrible fires. We woke up one morning in October a gunman had opened fire on a country music festival in Las Vegas. At least 59 were killed, 527 were injured. And then November 5, a gunman opened fire in a church in Sutherland Springs, Texas. At least 26 people were killed. And since the Orlando nightclub shooting last year, at least 639 people have been killed and 2,635 people have been injured in what is known as mass shootings in a year. We woke up one morning and we realized that the world has a humanitarian crisis. 20 million people live as refugees and internally displaced persons. Over 2 billion people exist on less than $2 a day, and over half of them on less than $1 a day. Some 1.1 billion people in developing countries have inadequate access to water, and 2.6 billion people lack access to basic sanitation. I understand that people have better access to smartphones than they do to sanitation in a lot of these countries. Today, 27 million people live in slavery, mostly women, and many of them who are victims of the sex trade, and even some of it happening under our nose. One in two children live in the world live in poverty. I woke up one morning and discovered celebrations had broken out across my home country after a two-month-long national postal survey came out overwhelmingly in favor of legalizing same-sex marriage. Results that were released last Wednesday by the Australian Bureau of Statistics revealed that 61% of my countrymen voted to allow it, the 38% other 38% against it. And so if Parliament legalizes alternate marriage, then Australia will be the 26th country in the world to do so to date. And then we woke up one morning, and then we discovered, if you read The Guardian, the title of the news article read, after 500 years, Europe's Reformation scars have all but healed, the study finds. Pew Research Center says that theological differences have disappeared to degrees that might even shock Christians in the past. I would suggest even cause Martin Luther to turn over in his grave. Vatican Radio reported at Westminster Abbey in England on Tuesday, October 22, to mark the 500th anniversary of the start of the Reformation movement. The service included official presentation by the Archbishop of Canterbury of a resolution from the Worldwide Anglican Communion, which welcomes and affirms the 1999 Joint Declaration on the Doctrine of Justification by Faith between Catholics and Lutherans. Last year, the World Communion of Reformed Churches signed onto that declaration, and the World Methodist Council did the same in 2006. Essentially, the Catholic Church hasn't changed, Protestantism has changed. Like Lillian Bernhagen and her backyard blimp, thinking people today too are surprised, they're shocked, and they're absolutely horrified by what they're witnessing around them. And with a universal cry, they are asking, what in the world is going on? What is happening in this world? And so, friends, we look to the Bible because that's the only place we can look in a world that we live in today. And it's okay, I'm creating a scenario by which to get our attention so that we understand that this world is not our final resting place. This world is not our home. We're just a passing through, as the song says. Things are not right in planet Earth. There's a lot more we could talk about, a lot more things we could say that could paint this picture of a world that is in turmoil, that is in distress, that is in need of a complete makeover. But we understand, just from the things we've highlighted, that we are in trouble. And so we go to the Bible, the only thing that we can trust in today's world. You can't trust politicians. You can't trust some of your pesky neighbors who love to gossip. Sometimes you can't even trust a fellow brother and sister in the church because you're afraid they may tell somebody that you didn't want them to tell. We can't trust a lot of people today. Sometimes you can't trust the preacher. But there's one thing that you can trust. I'm not saying distrust me. Don't get me wrong. Don't just trust the other pastors here. But but we can trust emphatically the Word of God. I may fail you, Pastor Mike, Pastor Fred, Pastor Michael may fail you. Perhaps we have. But God will never fail you. God's Word will never let you down. And so when we go to the Bible, we do gain a picture of and understand to some extent as to what's going on in the world today. You know, first of all, none of this took God by surprise, did it? It didn't take God by surprise. You turn to Matthew 24, you go to Luke 21, you go to the books of Daniel, the prophetic books of Daniel and Revelation. Jesus and his prophets, they warned us that things in the natural world, the social world, the spiritual world will be tending in the direction that we're seeing them today. Wars and rumors of wars, pestilence, famines, earthquakes, love of people growing cold, lawlessness abounding, all the world wandering after the beast. We've been told, and so none of this took God by surprise. He informed us of it ahead of time in His holy word. Another thing that we understand when we come to God's word, as we ask the question, what in the world is going on? We understand that God's spirit, as it was in the antediluvian day, is being withdrawn from the earth. Men and women, and yes, even boys and girls are pushing back on God's grace and His goodness. And as God, being the gentleman He is withdrawing Himself, His presence, His spirit. And the enemy of souls is wreaking havoc on planet Earth. Like he was allowed to do with Job in days of old, the devil is at work again today. In the book, The Great Controversy, page 589, we're told in accidents, in calamities by sea and by land, in great conflagrations or fires, in fierce tornadoes, in terrific hailstorms, in tempests, floods, cyclones, tidal waves, and earthquakes, in every place and in a thousand forms, Satan is exercising his power. So we understand that none of this took God by surprise. We understand that the Spirit of God is being withdrawn. We also understand that when we see these shocking things taking place around us, they are really signs or harbingers of hope, at least hope for God's people. They are signs letting us know on the highway of life, letting us know that soon and very soon Jesus is to come. These things God told us before they happened, that they would happen, not so that we might be scared, not that we might be worried, but that we might know that Jesus' coming is not far off. As Jesus reminds us in Luke 21, 28, now when these things begin to happen, look up, lift up your heads, because your redemption draws what, friends? Nigh. It is nearer than when we first believed. But that's out there. But what about in here? What about you? Tragedy strikes near us and maybe on us. And those painful things that happen to us and those things that seem hard to bear. We're just as surprised and shocked and horrified at those things as when we witness the things taking place all around the world today. We reel. We reach out the hand of faith to God, hoping and trusting that He'll see us through this very thing. Some days are easier than others, but loss and the devastation and the hurt can be nearly unbearable. But we're reminded that the Lord is coming, the one who is coming back for us is the one who walked among us. He too suffered. He too cried. He too was hurt. He too was misunderstood. He too was mistreated. He was abused. And we recall the words of the gospel prophet Isaiah in chapter 63, verse 9 of his book, in all our afflictions, He is afflicted. In all our afflictions. We are assured by the promise in the same book, in chapter 43, verses 1 through 5, fear not, God says, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name, by my name, you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. Since you were precious in my sight, you have been honored, and I have loved you. Therefore, I have given men for you and people for your life. Fear not, for I am with you. And so we are encouraged by those words, and we hold on by faith, and we know that we are loved of God, and we know that we are not forsaken. We know that we are not forgotten of God. He knows what we go through. He holds us and He helps us. We experience healing and we are made whole. And here we find ourselves loved of Him, liberated by Him, longing for His appearing, living for Him. But have you ever asked yourself the question, What does it mean to really live for God? What does that look like? Have you ever asked yourself, God, what more can I do for you? You've given so much for me. What more can I give and do for you? Have you ever asked yourself that question? A couple of friends of mine have been telling me recently that they really want to know what God really wants them to do for him. They see what's going on around them. They see what's happening maybe near them, maybe with them. And they realize there is something more to be done for God. They want to know him more. They want to do his will. They're relentless in their quest. They're hungering for an answer, desiring above anything else, God, what would you have me to do? That's what they're asking right now. And don't get me wrong. They're following Jesus. They know the truth. They're living for him. But they want more. Is it okay to want more? Is it okay to want more from God, to know from God the things that we should be doing, could be doing, those things that he would like for us to do? It's okay to want more, isn't it? Sure it is. Sure it is. Someone said, winning is not the point. Wanting to win is the point. Not giving up is the point. Not letting up is the point. Not being satisfied with what you've done thus far is the point. That's the point. And equally worth considering is another statement someone made. What good is the belly if there's no fire in it? What good is the belly if there's no fire in it? Like Jeremiah, they declare his word, God's word, is like a, in my heart, like a burning, ravaging fire shut up in my bones. And I'm weary of forbearing, and I cannot stay. I must share it. I must share it. I must do it. I must do something more. Oh, Lord, what would you have me to do? And so in the light of the times in which we live, and in light of the challenges that surround us and are near to us and even touch our lives, how do we live? Oh, God, what more can I do for you? What does God want us to do? So for just a few moments, I want us to take a look at several verses in Titus. Titus chapter 2. If you have your Bible, turn with me there. Titus chapter 2. And we're going to be looking at verses 11 through 14 together here this afternoon or this morning. Yes, it's still morning. Titus chapter 2. And we'll look at verses 11 through 14. What does God want us to do? Now, I'm going to admit just from the very beginning here, before we get into these verses, that I can't tell you, and I'm not going to be able to tell you exactly what you need to do. But we're going to look at some principles, and we're going to look at what God's Word says. And I believe as the Word of God is looked at and as the Word of God is studied and viewed and read together, that God's Spirit will speak to your heart, and He'll tell you, if you are desiring like my friends are desiring, He will tell you, this is what I want you to do. Here's how I want you to live. These are the things I want you to do in this day and age. And so we read together Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. The Bible says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to how many people, friends? All men, everyone, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works." And so there it is. And he begins this discussion by focusing on the word, or focusing on the idea of grace. Focusing on grace. Grace is permeated throughout Paul's thinking and his writing. One scholar put it this way: Paul could not think of Christian truth and conduct apart from grace. He just couldn't do it because they're inextricably linked. Of course, we know the classic definition of grace. Grace, God's grace, is his unmerited favor. He showered upon his grace upon us who were not deserving, could not earn his favor. He showered his grace upon us. And that grace does some things in our lives. That grace essentially changes us, doesn't it? But God's grace gets polluted from two sides. One side, grace runs counter to the way the world works. It's so difficult for a person to grasp the idea of grace. We live in a world that works on a merit-based system. If you do well in school, you get good grades. If you do well and you perform well, you win a trophy. If you go to college, the merit system continues. You are rewarded for excellence. This carries over, of course, when you get a job. Exceptional performance earns promotions and raises, and sloppy performances will get you fired. And in the spiritual realm, all the world's religions, except for genuine biblical Christianity, works on the merit system also. Even the major branches of Christianity, the Roman Church and the Orthodox Church, teach a system of merit salvation. And this merit system of salvation permeates the public mind. Just ask people, how can I go to heaven? What must I do to be saved? And what is the common response you're going to get? Be a good person. Do the right thing. That's the common response. That's what I hear from some of my family members. That's what I hear in community when I dialogue and talk with people. They're also caught in this idea of works, merit-based. But then God's grace can be distorted from another side, can't it? There are a lot of professing Christians who wrongly think that God's grace means that they can live any life that they typically would like to live. And that if they sin or they disobey God, that there are no consequences because they are no longer under the law, but they are under grace. If you emphasize the need for obeying God's commands or doing good works, then they're going to call you a legalist. If you warn them about their sloppy view of sin and its devastating results, they won't hear you because of that mantra, I am no longer under the law, I am under grace. For them, grace means permission to live carelessly. But these ideas are not what grace entails. Our text corrects both of these serious misconceptions about God's grace. Paul wrote that God's grace first saves. So we are saved by what, friends? We're saved by grace. We're saved by grace through faith. God's grace first saves, and then it does a second thing. It trains his people for godliness and good deeds. That's what grace does. It's interesting. It teaches us. Grace educates us. The idea here behind the word teaching is kind of like child training, child rearing. It includes teaching, but it also includes correcting and includes disciplining. It's a process that begins at salvation and continues, of course, until we stand with Jesus. But note that grace does not mean hang loose and live carelessly. Do whatever you feel like doing, whatever you please. That's not true grace. Rather, grace trains, grace disciplines, and grace instructs us in Christ-centered living, in godly living. Have you ever watched preschoolers? Just step back and watch them. Maybe you have grandkids or kids at the primary school or the pre-K, in pre-K, and you just sit back and you're watching them, and they do what comes naturally, don't they? They do those things that just the lower nature dictates. They grab, they say, mine. They hit back, they cast insults, they boast, they boss, they pout, they accumulate toys, they throw tantrums. It's funny, sometimes maybe some adults are coming to your mind when you think about something like that. Rather, grace trains. They do all of these things. They're not interested, children are not interested in an external standard that governs their behavior. But as Christians, we let grace train us because we know if grace doesn't train us, then we're subjected to becoming just like the children that I've mentioned. So Paul mentions four things that grace train us on, teach us on, and here they are. Number one, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, number one. Number two, living soberly, righteously, and godly. That's number two. Grace also trains and teaches us on looking ahead and glancing behind. We'll talk about that in just a few moments. And then number four, grace teaches us to be zealous of good works. So I just want to break these down for you here this morning. Grace trains us. Grace educates us to, first of all, according to verse 12, to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. The word deny is to renounce, essentially to say no. I'm just not going to do it. You know, if we could be as stubborn about saying no when it comes to the wrong thing as it is to the right things that God wants us to do, we'd be a lot further ahead, wouldn't we? Say, renouncing, saying no to ungodliness and worldly desires. Grace motivates us essentially to want to please God in everything that we do. And as we read God's word and we realize, because when we read God's word, we realize we're going to got some growing to do. So we walk on the path that Jesus has laid before us. And he calls us to deny ourselves, to take up our cross and to follow him. Denying ungodliness and worldly lusts means to deny oneself. The old hymn says, yield not to temptation, for yielding is sin. Each victory will find you some others to win. Fight manfully up onward, dark passion subdued. Look ever to Jesus. He will carry you through. That song's not in our hymn book. It's a shame. It's a beautiful hymn. Grace teaches us to say no to godless things. That's what grace teaches us, to say no to godless living. And Paul gives us an idea of what godless living actually looks like in 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 5, a chapter, some verses you're probably very familiar with. I'm going to read them for us here. 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 5. But know this, that in the last days, are we in the last days, friends? You better believe it. Perilous times will come, not may come, not might come, will come, and they are here. For men will be lovers of who? Themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. From such people, Paul says, I say, turn away. And so, here is ungodliness. Here is what it looks like right before our very eyes, right in front of our eyes daily. We see it and we witness it. So grace teaches us to say no to these ungodly things. Grace also teaches us, according to chapter 2, verse 12, to say no to, or to not give way to, worldly lusts, worldly pleasures, desires. This refers to essentially the desires that are characteristic of this world system that are diametrically opposed to God. That's what that's referring to. And John describes them in 1 John 2 as the lusts of the flesh, the lusts of the eyes and the pride of life. Those are the things that that Paul's referring to here. And this, of course, includes selfishness, a me-first mentality, pride, seeking after status and power, even greed, lust, and living for sinful pleasures. We can add to that pornography and those types of things. That's living for sinful pleasures rather than finding pleasure in God above all other things. And so grace trains us to say no to these things because God and his grace are far better than anything the world could possibly ever offer. What do you say out there? Certainly. So number one, God's grace teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. Grace also trains us, and you can read that there in verse 12, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. It's not enough to say no to ungodliness. It's not enough to say no to worldly lust. We must do those things. But we also must be saying yes to sensible, righteous, holy living. Do you understand? Some folk think that they're holy because they don't do certain things. But holiness is an imperative. Holiness is something that we live and that we do. It's not just simply the avoidance of the bad. It's the engagement of those things which are good, right? And so we mustn't just say no to ungodliness and worldly desires. We must say yes to being sensible, to righteous and godly living. And it says that we're to do that in which age? In this present age. Right here, right now. That doesn't mean that we isolate ourselves in some cloister or monastery. Rather, it means to be in the midst, in the present of this evil age, we're to live sensibly, to live righteously and to live godly lives. Why? So that those in the world might see what all of those traits look like and hopefully be led to the Savior, to Jesus Christ, you see. As a matter of fact, look at verse 10 with me of Titus chapter 2. Look at verse 10. In verse 1 through 10, Paul is writing here and essentially encouraging Titus to teach the younger men, the older men, the younger women, the older women, how to live godly, righteously. And look at verse 10. He says, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity. Now notice, he's talking about living a righteous and holy life. He says that in doing these things, that they may adorn the what, friends? Adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. You know, it's one thing to be right doctrinally. And should we be right doctrinally? Yes, we should. We'll settle that right here, right now. We must know the truth, that truth that sets us free. We must know the truth and we must accept the truth and abide and live in the truth. Doctrinally, in living a life that is sober, that is righteous, and that is godly, adorns the doctrines of God. So we can teach the truth, but if our lives don't correspond with the truth, what's going to happen to the truth? Some folk may not believe what we have to say, right? Here we're talking about what adorns, beautifies the doctrines of God. And what is it that beautifies the doctrines of God, according to what we just read? Those who live soberly and righteously and godly in this present age. And of course, saying no to godlessness and worldly pleasures and sinful pleasures, you see. So it's just very interesting. If we want to adorn the doctrine of God, then we must live the doctrine of God. We must live the truth in our lives. And grace does that. Grace teaches us and trains us. And so let's just break it down a little bit to be sober. To live soberly doesn't mean just to abstain from alcoholic beverages, although that's a fantastic and a great idea. It means to be sound-minded. It means to be reasonable. It means to be self-controlled, to use good judgment. That's what it means to live soberly in this world. There's a lot of crazy things going on in our world today, and we need our wits about us, don't we? Certainly, we're called to live soberly. In other words, we are to take or to live a sane Christian attitude. We're to take a sane Christian attitude toward circumstances in life and even the problems that we personally experience and that society may experience in general. The genuine Christian experience recognizes the genuine Christian recognizes our social responsibilities as well as our spiritual duties to one another and to God. So the grace of God imparts power, really. Sufficient power so that you and I may display and exhibit self-control. Let's take how we treat our bodies for just a quick moment. Steph Curry of the Golden State Warriors basketball team, he can't, while he's playing the games, he can't live, he can't eat, he can't drink, he can't do whatever he wants to do if he's going to play well and properly represent his team and his city that he's representing as he's playing on the road. You would agree with that. He has to take care of his body, doesn't he? He has to watch what he does. He has to get adequate rest, and he has to eat proper foods and get the adequate exercise and stretch his muscles and all of those types of things. And friends, I've got to suggest that we've got to do the same thing if we wish to live sensibly and properly in this day and age to represent the gospel. It's interesting. Proverbs 23:21 does something interesting. It's a bit of it's not playing mind games, but it does a little flip on us, a little switch. It says, for the drunkard and the glutton will come to poverty, and drowsiness will clothe a man with rags. So certainly we know that drunkenness will come to poverty, but did you know that gluttony, overeating, and not just the wrong foods, even the right foods, is equated to drunkenness, and that the end of that person brings to poverty according to the Word of God? And it also says that drowsiness will lead a man or will clothe a man with rags. Someone who oversleeps, someone who is lazy, someone who is not diligent and a hard worker. So the question we ask as we're considering the idea here of living a sober life is, are we living a balanced life? Of spending time with God and family, adequate time at work, studying, exercise, serving God, recreation, all of those things. Are we living a balanced life? We're not going to get it all right in one day, maybe not all in one week, but if you can live balanced in a month, you're doing pretty good. Let's talk about our attitudes for just a moment while we're dealing with the topic of living soberly. Does God's grace teach us to watch our attitudes? It trains us and teaches us, doesn't it? Are we nurturing a positive attitude, or are we nurturing a negative attitude toward our work, toward people we know or family members? What are we nurturing, positivity or negativity? Let me ask you this question. Does grace teach us to watch our words? Grace teaches us, doesn't it? Do you think before you speak? Do I think before I speak? And when gossip comes your way, what do you do? What do you do with it? What does grace train you to do? Continue the grapevine? What does grace train you to do? Grace trains you to make sure the gossip stops right here with me. Done. That's it. You know, there are interesting things that get circulated around every now and then. I heard that, I was here about 2 years, probably 2 years, and I heard a rumor that I was a Jesuit priest. That's what I heard. Apparently, during one of my sermons, I counted to three using these fingers instead of these fingers, and so I don't know, something or other, Illuminati, whatever, I'm not sure. Rumors get spread around. Rumors regarding Operation Joash, that somehow we're just fixing the building to sell it. That's not true, folks. If you hear something like that, that's not true. We're fixing this building for God's honor and glory, to continue the work right here, right in this place, for Sacramento and elsewhere. You can't believe everything you hear, especially if a church member tells you. Isn't that sad? Isn't that sad? When you hear things, you got to be careful. So what does grace teach us to do with rumors and with gossip? Stops right here, doesn't it? Do you consider yourself to be reasonable, to have sound judgment? Grace teaches us to live sensibly, to live sensibly. But it also tells us that we're to live righteously as well. This refers to a life essentially of integrity, a life of uprightness in your dealings with others. It means conforming to God's standard of conduct as is revealed in His Ten Commandments and according to His Word. So we spend time in His Word to learn what righteousness looks like and then emulate that righteousness. And if we want a stark and glaring picture of what righteousness looks like, and those weren't the proper words, adjectives I should have used, but if you want a beautiful picture of what righteousness looks like, then spend time looking at and studying and reading the life of Jesus. He is righteousness embodied. He is the law of God embodied. He lived it. He was righteous. As no one else was righteous, He was righteous. And so we look to the epitome of righteousness, Jesus, and we emulate. But we just don't emulate. We can't do it in and of ourselves. Grace helps us and enables us. You know, that there's a lot of unrighteousness in the world today. We live in a crazy, crazy world. And if grace is working in us, then we're not going to cheat or take advantage of another person. We're not going to lie, intentionally deceive somebody. We'll live impartially when it comes to how we deal with and treat others. Will we treat a person who might be considered less important by society any different than we would someone with esteem? No. How do we treat those who disagree with us? Every person on planet Earth deserves to be treated with dignity and respect. Isn't that right? So we're called to live righteously, and we're also called to live godly. And this refers essentially to holiness and our devotion to God. Does God have your heart? Are you living wholly for Him? Does He have every part of you? There is no pretense. There is no form, just form. There is something going on in the heart and the mind through a living connection with Jesus Christ, who said, "I am the true vine and you are the branches. Abide in me and I in you. And if you do so, you'll bear much fruit." Do we have that living connection? That's what living godly looks like, having a living, breathing connection with Christ, with God. No pretense, no form. And if you live this way that Paul describes, other Christians probably will call you a legalist. A lot of people in the world will think that you're out of your mind because you're striving for those types of things that they don't seek or they can't see. But you will experience joy as you enjoy a close relationship and fellowship with the one who has saved you by his grace and working in you to will and to do of his good pleasure, to live soberly, to live righteously and godly in this present age. And there is a third way, though, that grace teaches us. We're going to number three, and that's looking ahead and glancing behind. Grace teaches us to look toward, what does it say here in verse 13? Looking for the what, friends? The blessed hope and the glorious appearing of Jesus Christ. What is the backward look then? What's the backward look? The backward look is found in verse 14, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us. And so grace teaches us to look toward the second coming of Jesus and also glance back at the cross of Jesus, you see. That's what grace teaches us these things. God's grace instructs us to look for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing. And it's a blessed hope to those who are longing to see Jesus face to face, whose hearts are right with him, who are connected with him by grace. And if our focus is set on the hope of Christ's return, according to John 3 verse 2, then we will purify our lives even as Jesus is pure. I understand that during his time in the White House, President Carter did something that no other president did that I'm aware of. On several occasions, he stayed in the homes of Joe America so that he could show that and let people know that he understood the needs of the average American. Well, if you got a call this week from the White House announcing that the president would like to stay in your home sometime next month, meaning that your living room and your kitchen and those things that will be visible will be seen on national television, I predict that you would do some house cleaning, wouldn't you? Your home would sparkle probably more than it does because you knew that the president and the entourage and the whole of the United States would be seen, watching and looking at your living room. Well, I've got to tell you and remind you that someone great, far greater than the president is coming. Far more powerful, far more glorious. Paul calls him our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And friends, let me tell you, it is sensible to believe that Jesus is coming soon. It is sensible to believe that. I've heard rumoring around the Adventist church somewhere and in some publications that we probably shouldn't be saying Jesus is coming soon because it gets people's hopes up too much. And then when he doesn't come, when he's supposed to come, their hopes are dashed. And I say foolishness. I say foolishness. Jesus is coming soon. We know he's coming sooner than he was yesterday. Isn't that right? And tomorrow he will be coming sooner than he was today. And when we see what's going on all around us, we can say he's coming soon. In the grand scheme of things, Jesus is coming soon. When we look at the things going on around us, Jesus is coming soon. And why wouldn't a faithful follower of Jesus, a lover of him, be anxious and desirous that Jesus would come sooner rather than later? Why? Why would we? Oh, we do. We want Jesus to come, right? We want him to come. And so we put aside that foolishness, that talk about not getting people's hopes up. Oh yeah, I want to get people's hopes up. I do. How about you? People are without hope in this world. They need something to hope in and something sure and something tangible because very, very soon Jesus is coming and he's going to set all wrongs right. He's going to make all things well and all things new. And if you don't long for that day like I long for that day, oh man, you got to start longing for that day. You got to start longing for the day to see Jesus. And then it goes on to say in Titus chapter 2, looking for the blessed hope, glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. The who refers back to our great God and Savior Jesus. None other than he is the one who gave himself for me. None other than he is the one who gave himself for us. And if that does not grip your heart, you've got to let it grip your heart. You must let it grip your heart. And so Paul shows us that this grace that was shown to us produces godliness in us, living in anticipation of the soon return of Jesus. But there's the last thing we're going to look at as we close. Grace also trains us to be zealous for good works, purifying for himself his own special people, zealous of good works, good deeds. And they refer to our deeds that are done out of sincere love for God and for others and in obedience to God and His Word. Zealous. You know, Paul used that word zealous to describe his fanatical zeal for Judaism prior to his conversion. It was also used, the word zeal is also used to describe the fanatical Jewish sect that was devoted to ridding Israel of Roman domination. They were known as the Zealots. The Zealots were totally devoted to their cause, even at the point of risking their own lives to achieve their goals. You certainly wouldn't call them lukewarm, would you? You certainly wouldn't call them lukewarm. Could you rightly describe yourself as a fanatic for good deeds? A fanatic for good deeds? It seems to me that the vast majority of Christians dabble at good deeds when it's convenient, when they don't have anything else going at that particular time that they would rather be doing. Hey, Pastor, I've got just a few hours on my hand. Something maybe I can do. But if grace is working in our lives, then I think you would agree with me that we should be fanatics for good deeds. We ought to be totally devoted to serving our Master. And what should you do? What should you do? I can't tell you. But if you reach out to God and you say, God, what would you have me do? I feel like I need to be doing something more. We're living in the last hour. Jesus is soon to come. People are perishing around me. God, what would you have me to do? I believe if you pray that prayer, He'll tell you. He'll tell you. Here are a couple of practical things too to keep in mind. I'm getting this from a quote that I found on my Twitter account, and it was pretty powerful. She says, our passions, listen carefully, our passions, our values, and our gifts form the basis of our calling. Our passions, our values, our gifts form the basis of our calling. So what do you love to do? What is the right thing to do? And what are you gifted to do? And she says, answer these questions, and then you'll know your plan, God's plan for you. What do you love to do? What's the right thing to do? And what are you gifted to do? Answer these questions, and you'll know what God wants you to do. I want to close by telling you just a brief story. It happened this week. I was finishing up an appointment with somebody in the library here at the church, and I heard some commotion outside. I wasn't entirely sure what was happening, but I was dedicated to finishing my appointment. We prayed, came outside, and the commotion happened, I believe, in the back and came through the church, at least around the courtyard, and came out through the gates. And I looked out into the parking lot just under the alcove there where you pull in if it's raining and you let everyone get out. There was a lady over there and there was a man that had his hand on her. And I thought, boy, this can't be good. What's going on over there? And it looked like he was kind of pushing her around a little bit until I realized that he wasn't pushing her around. He was holding her up. She had drunk too much. Too much. She just was drunk. And it was a sorry state, very sorry state. And I came over and I asked how we could help. And the gentleman said, well, I've called a cab. I think I have her right address. We're going to see if the cab driver will take her home. And we'll see if that'll happen. I said, are you sure you've got the right address? He said, I don't know. I don't know. I said, well, what happened? He said, well, I was riding out here on the... what is this back here? This now, what was that? Whatever that thing is right back here, the pathway. The levee. Is that the levee? Yeah. Riding back here on the levee. And as he's riding, and it's dark, as he's riding on the levee, he notices there's this lady that's just passed out on the path. So he doesn't want to leave her there. He doesn't want to leave her there, so he helps her up and somehow navigates his bike and her down through here over to our portico over here. And so we pled with the lady, please, can you pull out your driver's license out of your purse? We asked her if she would let us do that. She didn't want us to do that. She liked him more than she liked me because he had walked her. She didn't trust me. So we were just kind of nurturing the relationship a little bit. And so He insisted and I insisted, and she wanted to stand and walk off, and we had to sit down, and she couldn't quite sit down. She was just a poor, sorry sight, very sad. And finally, she was pulling out of her purse. She pulled out her phone, and she thought it was her purse, and it wasn't. And then she pulled out her little bottle that she'd been drinking from and pulled out a magazine. And finally, she pulled out a license. We're able to take a photo of it, so just in case she wanted to take it back and put it in her purse and wouldn't let us look at it again, we had her address. And so we decided we would drive her home. Wasn't sure if the taxi cab driver would be able to do that. And he said, "Are you sure you want to do that?" He said, let me come with you. Let me get in the car. Let me come with you." I said, "Okay, bring your bike in here. It'll be safe in here. And let's go take her home." We had her address. But it was in this major apartment building, just places all over the, houses all over the place. And it was hard to find her apartment. One time she walked into somebody's apartment that wasn't hers. And the lady recognized her because she used to live at that apartment, but she had moved to another apartment. It was all very sad. As we're driving to the apartments, she's in the back and she's kind of moaning and talking to herself. And she says, "You guys are so nice. Why would you do this for me?" And prior to that, I'd asked her, I said, we'd asked her, "Do you have family? Do you have a husband? Do you have a brother, a sister? Is anyone in the area?" "No, no one." "Do you have somebody that knows you that we can call?" "I have no one." And she was in her right mind enough to tell us that she was a school teacher. She retired, and I'll leave it at that. And she loves kids, but she has no one. No one. And so we have no idea how she got from Fulton Avenue all the way over to here, walking in the state she was in. And so she said in the back, why would you do this for me?" And the guy that was with me, the guy that had helped her, said, "Because God has been good to me. Because God has been good to me." And I'm loving this whole thing. I'm watching him, and this man is a heart of gold. He was a good Samaritan, I'm telling you. He was a good Samaritan. He said, "Because God has been good to me." So we found her apartment. We got her there. I left a little Steps to Christ with an invitation to our concert and my business card in there, so she has my number. And I told her two things. I said, "Call me, and then take the alcohol and dump it down the toilet." And we had to leave her there. As we're walking back to the car, this man, who I would say was zealous of good works, he said, you want to know something? He said, "My mum died last night." He said, "I'm back." I said, I'm going to take a bike ride. And there she was, this lady on the side. He said, "I couldn't leave her there. My mum's just died." This guy's going through inner turmoil and he's hurting. And yet he's helping somebody else. A man who was zealous, I would say, of good works. The grace of God had touched his heart. He said, "Do you go to this church? Who are you here? What do you do?" My answer normally is, "I'm just one of the pastors. I'm just one of the pastors." And he set an example for me that day. And I'm sharing his story, so he's a bit of an example for you as well, if you need an example. A man zealous of good works. That's how grace works, friends. That's how God's grace works. It saves us. And then it trains us. And it motivates us to be godly people in this present age, zealous for good works as we look forward to the appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us.
Marvelous grace of our loving Lord, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. Yonder on Calvary's mountain port, there where the blood of the Lamb was spilled, grace, grace.
I don't know today if there's somebody here that has not yet been touched by God's grace, but He's touching your heart even now. I'm going to invite you to come down to the front. I'm calling for a couple of our elders to come down as well. And we'd like to pray with you and ask God to bless you as He's working in your life even right now. So as we're singing this last verse, please come down. Maybe there's also somebody today that's kind of been a little neglectful of God's work of grace in their hearts. They recognize that they've got some growing to do. They want grace to teach them these things because they've been a little careless about the work of God's grace in their lives. If you want more of God's grace, come down front. We'll pray for you and with you as well this morning. Let's sing our last verse. Loving Lord, we thank You for Your amazing, outstanding grace. Grace that will pardon and cleanse within. A grace that will teach us and help us to live a life that is pleasing in Your sight. Oh, this grace we want more of, Lord. Maybe there's someone here that's come down to the front who's been touched by Your grace and they're hearing Your call for the first time today. Oh, Lord, may they know that they are loved of You. May they know that You are right there with them, working in them to will and to do, embracing them, showering Your grace upon their lives. There are others that have come down the front, maybe still some sitting or standing rather, where they've been seated. And they recognize, Lord, all they need more of Your grace. And they've come and they're desiring and they want to know. They want to know You more. They want to know Your will, more of Your will for their lives. Oh God, please hear their prayer. Please answer their prayer. Don't forsake them, Lord. Hear them and hear them now. We thank You for doing that. We thank You that you take delight in Your children that come humbly asking, come gently pleading. You hear and You answer. And so we thank You for doing that today. Thank You, Lord, for Your presence, abiding presence. Thank You for Your grace. We praise You for it, and we give You thanks that this grace can save us to the uttermost and will. In Christ's name, we pray these things, and we thank You.